Well, for those of you that are old enough to have received a handwritten letter in the mail back when the postal service delivered letters, that's a post office joke for those of you that are waiting on packages. If you had received a letter in the mail, perhaps at the bottom of that letter, you may have noticed a postscript, often abbreviated PS. I don't do this as much over email, but it would often be something that we would do in handwritten letters. Maybe still today, some do this. And it was often considered kind of, you know, just kind of throwaway details that maybe didn't make it into the body of the letter. But sometimes a postscript, a PS, would be incredibly significant. For example, there was one star-crossed lover who wrote the following message to his girl. He said, "Dear Jennifer, I love you so much, I would climb the highest mountain, swim the widest ocean, cross the burning desert just to be with you. I will see you on Saturday. P.S., if it's not raining." Or there was the employee who received the following letter. "Dear Fred, seldom have we had such an employee of quality and consistency as you. For productivity, you're hard to beat. As a team player, you're an example to all. As the year ends, we want to acknowledge the fine job you've done. Sincerely, the district manager. P.S., you're fired." Or what about the child who wrote the note to her parents? "I'm angry at you, and I'm not talking to you today and tomorrow. P.S., all day. P.S.S., I still love you." Sometimes the postscript of a letter, the P.S., if you will, is highly significant. And that is the case in the postscript to Peter's letter. So turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12, the passage that was read earlier. If you were with us last week or you watched online, you may remember that Peter ended in verse 11 with this amazing crescendo and a resounding amen. And you might have felt, well, there's a good spot to end the letter. But Peter, in these final three verses this morning, gives us a little bit of a P.S. And I want to suggest to you that in this postscript, we find some highly significant information, because Peter tells us in these verses what he wants us to do with everything that he's written. You see, Peter, writing this letter to the exiled Christians in modern-day Turkey, he doesn't merely intend to inform them with this letter. He wants them to be transformed by the truth in this letter. He wants them to respond to it. And he tells us right in this postscript how we're supposed to respond. This letter is written to encourage exiles to stand firm until the end. I want us to read our verses one more time together before we dive into the passage. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." I want you to notice with me four reasons why Christians living in exile should stand firm until the end. Four reasons as we conclude our study in this marvelous letter of Scripture. Stand firm, number one, because it's grace. Stand firm because it's grace. Look at verse 12. Peter tells us the purpose of this letter. He says, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So what does he mean when he says that this is the true grace of God? I think he's referring to the entire letter. So from 1 Peter 1, verse 1 to here at the very end, what he's saying is, this is grace. This is, many have said in this letter, a summary of what it means to be a Christian. 1 Peter is a great kind of beginner book to just walk through. This is what the Christian life is supposed to be looking like. And Peter says, this letter that I've written to you is great. It's grace. It's grace. We could say that the Christian life both begins and ends with grace. We see that right at the beginning of the letter. If you want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and look with me at verses 3 through 5. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Do you see the grace dripping all over those verses? He says, you, according to God's mercy or his grace, we could say, God has caused you to be born again, to be made alive. If you're in this room and you've been made alive spiritually, if you're born again, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, it is because of grace. It's not because of you. It's not because you somehow arrived or you're smart enough or you figured it out. God, in his grace, caused you to be born again. That's incredible. It's amazing that God would choose, knowing me and all the sins that I would commit against him, even after receiving his grace, that he would choose to wake me up and cause me to be born again. If you're in this room and you're a follower of Jesus, you entered into the family of God, not by birth, but by new birth. Not by works, but by grace. If you're in this room and you're not a follower of Jesus, you can receive this grace today by turning from your sins and trusting in this Jesus. The Jesus that Peter preached, who lived a sinless life and died a sinner's death and 3 days later rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him can have eternal life. That is available to you freely today, friend, if you'll receive it. We enter into the family of God through grace. But you notice also in the verses I just read that we are kept by grace. It begins and ends with grace. You notice by God's power, we're being guarded through faith. In other words, God, through his power and mercy and grace, is guarding you until the end so that you cannot fall away if you belong to Christ. That's incredible. That is grace. So we stand firm because this is grace. Beginning to end, the Christian life is grace. I think as well, everything in the middle is grace too. Think through everything that we've studied as we walk through this letter together. We've been called to be holy as God is holy. We've been called to be hungry for God's word. We've been called to have a healthy fear of God. We've been called to love one another, to serve one another, to be hospitable towards one another, to be involved in a church family, to submit to our governing authorities, to operate in obedience to God's commands as husbands and wives in the home. All these things that God has called us to, listen, all of it is grace. Sometimes I think, even as Christians, we think that the Christian life is such a drag, such a killjoy. It's hard. And yes, it is hard, But dear brother, sister, friend, following Jesus is grace. A marriage in obedience to God's instructions for marriage is grace. Living a life of holiness is grace. And if you're in this room and you're thinking, well, I don't want that. I want to be free. I want to do what I want to do. I want to live my life my way. What you're asking for is not more freedom, but less. Like the kite that thought he could truly be free if only he could get rid of that blasted string. Or the train that thought he'd truly be free if only he could get off the tracks. Or the fish that thought he would find freedom by getting out of water and living life on land. The fish was made for the sea, the train was made for the tracks, and the kite was made for a string. And dear Christian, dear brother, sister, friend, you will live as God intended when you live in obedience to his word. And it's a life, it's a hard life, but it's a happy, hopeful, joy-filled life. Peter would say to you, it is grace. So stand firm, Christian, because you're standing in grace as you persevere. Second reason in the text to stand firm, it's because we're not alone. Stand firm because we're not alone. In our verses this morning, Peter reminds us, as he has throughout the letter, that we're not alone in exile as Christians. You notice in the passage, he mentions Silvanus. Silvanus is the Latin form of the Greek name Silas. So many people believe that this is the same Silas that we know from the book of Acts. If you remember Acts 16, Paul is imprisoned in Philippi. He's chained up, and in prison, after being beaten, he is singing hymns alongside who? Silas. Paul and Silas. Probably that same Silas. It was Silas who delivered the letter from the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 15. And here, Peter mentions him because it's probably Silas who is going to deliver this letter to all these churches in Cappadocia and Bithynia and Galatia and Pontus and Asia Minor. Silas. Robert Mount says that he was an influential person in the early church, yet his highest commendation is that he was a faithful brother. Silas was such a man content to take a subordinate place and faithful to carry out the responsibilities that fell to him. The church desperately needs men like Silas who will work quietly in the supportive roles of Christian ministry. Man, we need Silases today. You know, I think PBC, we have a church filled with Silases. Men and women who are willing to do simple things behind the scenes to serve Christ's church. I've got a young man and a dear sister that are leading us in prayer at various parts of the service today. Four young men sitting at a table there helping us with the streaming and the sound and the slides. Folks that are passing out bulletins, passing out communion cups. Those that are signed up to serve in the nursery ministry in all sorts of different ways. Folks that are in here watching the parking lot and things like that to make sure that we're safe when we gather. Listen, all these are different ways that we are standing firm together, just like Silas is serving this church by doing something simple like delivering a letter. Peter also mentions the local church in Rome where he's a member and an elder. Look at verse 13. He says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Most people believe that's actually a reference. It's kind of a veiled reference to the local church in Rome. It's quite common in those days for a local church to be referred to as a she. So twice in 2 John, John talks about the elect ladies talking about a church. So she is a local church, but Peter mentions Babylon. Why does he say Babylon, not Rome? Well, we know that the city of Babylon had actually been destroyed 600 years earlier. So Peter's not in Babylon, but he's using Babylon as a code name, as the Jewish people often did, for any place that isn't home. Peter's writing from Rome to the church in churches in Asia Minor, and he's saying, listen, I'm an exile too. I'm not home either. So as we stand firm, church, lesson for us is that we're not standing firm by ourselves. We're doing it together. We're in this together, followers of Jesus. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 11 of the heroes of the faith. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Christian, you are an exile here. But if you're in Christ, God is not ashamed to be called your God, and he is preparing for you a city. It's good news. We're not alone in our exile. Peter then mentions in our text, Mark, his son. This is probably not a biological son named Mark. Most scholars believe this is referring to John Mark, the same John Mark who was with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, who inevitably ended up causing a conflict between Paul and Barnabas, and they split up. The same John Mark who wrote the Gospel of Mark that bears his name. This is a guy who had a pretty major failure early on as a follower of Jesus. And yet, here he is with Peter. Probably many believe Peter is helping him write the Gospel of Mark. And Peter calls him my son. Yeah, there's a lot of ways we could apply that, but I just think for us, it's an encouragement that there is room for God to use even failures among his people. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've messed up, you've sinned against God, you've sinned against your brothers or sisters, you've fallen, you've strayed, listen, you're not alone. And God's not done with you yet. We're not alone, so stand firm. So because we're not alone, Peter instructs his readers in verse 14 to greet one another with the kiss of love. This used to be the favorite verse of all the young boys in youth group. When they're around the girls, that is. So what are we supposed to do, especially in a day we're wearing face masks and we're supposed to be 6 feet apart? Greet one another with a kiss of love. How far old school are we going to go here at Pocosin Baptist Church? How do we interpret that? How do we apply that today? Well, the kiss of love was a common greeting in that culture. So when Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, they're kissing him, probably on the cheek, kissing him goodbye. Or there's the time in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is kissed by Judas. And it's startling, not because Judas kisses Jesus, but because he uses the symbol of love and affection as a symbol of betrayal. Or there's a story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. And when the son returned, the father kissed his son. The kissing was a common form of greeting. Today, we might use a hug or a handshake. In some cultures, I know in Mexico City, it wasn't uncommon for Christians to kiss one another on the cheek as they greeted one another. John Stott helpfully writes this. The form which kissing takes varies considerably from culture to culture. It may involve the use of our hands, arms, mouths, cheeks, or noses. Or the custom of our country may be to stand back and bow without any bodily contact. Some of you are saying, I like that one. That one sounds good. Yet, Stott continues, the apostle's instruction is clear that when Christians meet each other, they should greet each other, okay? It's a big idea. When Christians meet each other, they should greet each other, and that by their verbal greeting should be made stronger, warmer, and more personal by a culturally appropriate sign. Okay, here's the street level explanation for us. You don't have to kiss each other when you greet each other, but you greet each other. You ought to go up to one another and welcome each other as best as we can under the circumstances. We ought to greet one another. Let's not use face masks and socially distancing as an opportunity or an excuse to distance from one another and not greet one another. That's what he's saying. Greet one another with a kiss of love is to love one another. It's to welcome one another. It's to get to know one another. Listen, nobody should leave this gathering feeling lonely and unloved. It happens. I know it happens, but it shouldn't happen. And you, Christian, ought to do your part to ensure that it doesn't happen. Stand firm because you're not alone. Stand firm, number three, because you're in Christ. In verse 14, Peter concludes with a benediction. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That benediction, we do it every Sunday here at PBC. It's kind of a closing prayer, a word of blessing, a good word that's spoken to God's people. And Peter says to these believers, peace. Peace. That would be especially comforting for these people who are about to endure the rage of Nero's persecution. Peter says, peace to you. And perhaps we might be tempted to wonder, well, did God not answer Peter's prayer? Again, within a few years after this letter is written, Nero would unleash an unbelievably painful, deadly, diabolical persecution on Christians throughout the Roman Empire. Did God ignore Peter's prayer for peace? No, not if we understand what peace means. Alexander McLaren writes that peace comes, get this, not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of God. Peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of God. I know there's many in this room that couldn't wait for the clock to strike midnight and 2020 to be over. But Christian, did you have peace in 2020? You did if you had Christ. You might have had trouble, but did you have Christ? Peace is the presence of God. God's people, we here at PBC today, we can enjoy peace amidst pain, persecution, plague, because God is here. He's present. He loves you, Christian. So enjoy his peace. Now, the inner attorney in your head might be saying, well, how can I be sure that I will have that peace in the midst of my pain? The answer is, you can be sure if you are in Christ. Notice what he says again, peace to all who are in Christ. A lot of times, especially in Southern Baptist circles, we talk about inviting Jesus into our heart. So Jesus is in me, but what does it mean for me to be in Christ? What does that mean? Might surprise you that that theme is literally all over the New Testament. It's everywhere. So the idea of Christians being created in Christ, Ephesians 2:10. We're crucified with Christ, Galatians 2. Buried with Christ, Colossians 2. Baptized in Christ and in his death, Romans 6. Resurrected in Christ, Romans 6. Seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians 2. We could go on and on and on. What does it mean to be in Christ? The best illustration that I heard was, think about an airplane. I've shared this with you before. Think about an airplane. Lord willing, in a few weeks or months, our family will be on a plane to Bogota, Colombia. It's not going to help us to be near the airplane. It's not going to help. It's not gonna help to be on the airplane if by on we mean on top of it. It's not gonna help. It's not gonna help to be by the airplane or over the airplane or under the airplane or even with the airplane. We must be in the plane. And if we're in that plane, then we have two things. We have the authority to travel over international airspace to get to Colombia, and we have the ability to do it, okay? And whatever happens to that plane happens to us. A Christian, if you are in Christ, this is anybody who has repented of their sins and put their faith in the good news of the cross. That's you, you're in Christ. If that's you, whatever happens to Jesus happens to you. That's why Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The world says, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We say, eat, drink, and be merry, because yesterday we were dead. We already died. We don't have to be afraid. We've already died in Christ. So whatever happens to Christ will happen to you. So if Jesus will be glorified when he returns, guess what, Christian? That's a promise for you too if you're in Christ. God can no more abandon you than he can could abandon his plans for his son if you're in Christ. That's incredibly good news. Stand firm because you're in Christ. So if you have repented and believed the gospel, good news that God loved you so much, he sent his son to die for you, then you will stand firm until the end because you're in Christ. J.I. Packer puts it this way, your faith will not fail while God sustains it. You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. Isn't that good? You are not strong enough to fall away while God is resolved to hold you. Stand firm because you're in Christ. Finally, and I hate to get to the finally because I've had so much fun in 1 Peter. What a wonderful book. Finally, stand firm because it's all true. It is all true. Notice the way Peter describes his letter in verse 12. This is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. Can I tell you, church, Peter, I love Peter because he's such a colossal mess up so often. And I can relate to that. I have a hard time relating to the Apostle Paul sometimes because he seems to be very, if you discount his beginning, he seems pretty squeaky clean. I'm thankful for Paul. But Peter, I can relate to Peter. Peter messes up a lot. Peter puts his foot in his mouth a lot. And it's not even just up until the resurrection, even after. Read Galatians 2. Peter, it messes up a lot. But Peter stood firm until the end because Peter believed that it was true. So how can we know for sure that Peter believed that it was true? Well, if you go back to John's gospel and one of the encounters, the final encounter that John records with Jesus and Peter, Jesus tells Peter how he's going to die. Listen to John chapter 21, verses 18 to 19. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Jesus tells Peter, the day is coming when somebody's gonna stretch out your hands, take you where you don't wanna go, and you're gonna die. Jesus told that to Peter. The Bible doesn't record the death of Peter, or from a number of sources in church history, we can have a good guess on how Peter died. Probably within a few years after he finishes this letter in 2 Peter, which he wrote shortly after 1 Peter. Nero begins his persecution of Christians. And you got to imagine for Nero, a top target has to be the Apostle Peter himself. And somehow Nero gets a hold of Peter and decides to crucify Peter. You want to believe in a God on a cross? Why don't you die like one? Peter's hands would be stretched out and nailed to a cross. But tradition also tells us that Peter didn't feel himself worthy to die the same way that Jesus died. And so Peter opened up his mouth for the last time in this life, and he said, "Crucify me upside down." And there Peter's arms were stretched out, nailed to a tree, and if tradition is right, was crucified upside down because he believed that this was true. Daniel Doriani, in his commentary on Matthew, says people will die for a lie, especially if someone has duped them into believing it. People even may die for something that they know to be a lie. Think of the lies of communism, he says. If it's promised them great wealth and power, but people do not die for a lie that they know they invented, especially when that lie brings them no benefit and causes them nothing in this world but danger, suffering, and loss. The apostles, including Peter, died for the testimony to the words and the works of Jesus, which is the strongest evidence that we have that they knew it was true. Here's the question for you today, friend. Do you believe it's true? Do you believe it's true? Maybe you've been gathering with us for a while and you're not a follower of Jesus. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you've heard a lot of these things from Sunday school, and maybe for whatever reason, you're on the fence about this. Can I tell you, Peter knew this was true. We Christians are not just blindly leaping in the dark. This is not blind faith. This is trusting what has been handed down for us for 2,000 years. Testimony that we have here in the words of Peter that there is a God created this world and everything in it, including our first parents, Adam and Eve, that we really rebelled against God, really sinned against him. And as a result, they were banished from his presence and all of humanity was fallen into sin. And as a result, every single one of us, including you, friend, is a sinner by nature and by choice. But God, in his great mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, sent his son, Jesus Christ, who walked for 3 years with Peter. Peter watched him heal. Peter watched him preach. Peter watched him cast out demons. Peter watched him calm a storm, walk on water. Peter watched him die. Peter watched him walk towards him after rising from the dead. And Peter says, this is the true grace of God, and it is available for anyone who will believe it. So Christian, stand firm. Stand firm. I don't know how long our exile will be. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church hearing regularly, well, looks like Jesus is coming back soon. Well, that's true. He is coming back soon, but we've also been saying that for 2,000 years. And maybe this past year's made us feel like it's coming back sooner than ever. I do know this, he is coming back. He is. Our exile will not be forever, church. He is coming. Our job is to stand firm until the end. One of the ways that Christians have shown our commitment to stand firm for the past 2,000 years has been through our faithful participation in the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Peter says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's what we're doing. Every time we take bread and cup together as a church family, we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We're saying we really believe this. We're clinging to it. We're standing firm. We're lashing ourselves to the mast of truth. That's what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. If you didn't receive a communion cup when you came in, almost dropped my big cup. And you want to take communion with us, you can get one of these cups if you hold your hand up and keep it up till someone brings one to you. But before you prepare to take the Lord's Supper with us, I want to remind ourselves what the Lord's Supper is and who it's for. It's the church's symbolic meal of bread and cup that unites the church. We all do it together. It renews the believer, and it proclaims the gospel. The bread represents the body of Jesus. The cup, the juice or wine, represents the blood of Jesus shed for his church. That's what it is, but who is it for? Because the Lord's Supper is pointing us to Jesus and to the good news of the gospel, it's for everyone who has trusted in Christ. If you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus, this is for you. If you're in this room and you're not a Christian, we would ask you quietly, just take the cup and put it under your seat. We'll pick it up later. No one's going to be looking around at you or making you feel uncomfortable. If you're not a Christian, we would say, don't take the bread and the cup. Receive Jesus. Receive him. Receive the real thing. But if you are a follower of Jesus, a lot of times we think, well, I'm not worthy enough. I'm too messed up. I'm too broken. I'm too sinful to take this. I think that's from a misunderstanding of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, don't take the cup in an unworthy manner. He doesn't say, don't be an unworthy person when you take it. Who can be worthy to have the body and the blood of Jesus? Who can be worthy for that? And yet that's what's freely given to us, unworthy sinners. Yes, there's a right and a wrong way to take it. The wrong way to take it is to take the bread and the cup and not dealing with your sin. To take it and harbor bitterness in your heart. But clear that out, Christian. Confess it to Christ and then take it with joy. You're a follower of Jesus. We take communion not because we're good, but because he's good. We take the bread and the cup not because we've arrived, but because our faith is in Christ. We take it not because we're sinless, but because he is sinless. I'm going to ask you to take a moment to peel back the layer of plastic covering the bread. And I want to invite you to, in a moment of silence, just to thank Jesus, to praise him for giving his body for you. Jesus, we've only existed in a body. We can't imagine what you did to become what you were not, to take upon yourself human flesh. And yet you did. First in the womb of your earthly mother, Mary, then in a cradle, in a manger, in Nazareth growing up, and walking all across region of Galilee, walking in a body. And then, even as he's become our friend now, Peter, even as he denied you and the rest of the disciples ran away from you, in your body, you were beaten, pierced. You did it for us. Thank you, Jesus. I praise you. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, I'd ask you to take a moment to peel back the layer of plastic covering the cup and take a moment of silence to thank Jesus, to praise him for shedding his blood for you. Jesus, your word says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And for thousands of years before you came, blood was shed when your people sinned. Sometimes it was their own blood. Often it was the blood of a lamb or sacrifice. It couldn't atone for the sins of your people because every single year, the sacrifices needed to be made again. God, we thank you that you sent your son, Christ, and that Jesus, you shed your blood for us. Thank you that we have been ransomed, as Peter says, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, of us, who through Jesus are believers in God. God, we thank you for sending Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for your blood. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Scripture says in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Would you stand with us as we sing that great hymn together?